The second reading is actually a continuation of the first, beginning with verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called to one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and to rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." Truly, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, for these next 2 weeks, we will be spending time with the story of the prodigal son, which you just heard read, a parable of Jesus that only shows up in Luke's gospel. But it is one that has left an indelible mark on the entire enterprise of Christian theology. Indeed, few sayings of Jesus are more lovingly referenced than is this one, describing the way that God relates to us. God is like a father who is not interested in whether the punishment is severe enough to dissuade us from further wandering, but is so ecstatic at our restored presence as to throw an extravagant, some might say indulgent, party. Of course we like this parable, right? There is, however, this slight twist at the end. It is a parable after all, and so it must disrupt our sensibilities somehow. You may remember that. So just in case the radical welcome of the father doesn't go quite far enough, there is an older son, one who didn't take the money and run, one who has been responsible and loyal his whole life, only to watch his younger, seedier brother win the father's accolades by what is at best a conveniently timed show of repentance. If you grew up in Sunday school, which I know many of you did, or in youth group, I'd be willing to bet that at some point you've been asked to identify yourself with one of the characters in this parable. Are you more like the wandering son, or are you more like the older brother? Maybe some of us were a little bit self-assured and thought that we were like the father. I don't know. Mostly, though, we identify with the prodigal in this story, with the one who was lost and now is found, and so we sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." In many ways, it's nice to be the prodigal. It actually fixes our waywardness in the past and assures us of full acceptance in the present and on into the future. Many a sermon and song have urged wayward sinners, models of the prodigal, to return to Jesus. But there are at least two other perspectives from which we might read this story. Today we begin reading not from the perspective of the wayward son, but from the point of view of the father, who waits and watches night and day, naively holding on to hope until finally his foolish hope is realized and he spots his long-gone son off in the distance. Next week in our joint service with WPC, we will look again at this text, but from the familiar perspective of the prodigal son himself, but also from the perspective of that difficult, but if we're honest, fairly convincing older brother. Because after all, there was a man who had two sons. We dare not leave one out if we hope to be enlightened by the words of Jesus. So who is this man with two sons, aside from being a character in one of Jesus' short stories? We know nothing of his wife, the mother of his children. Women actually just rarely made it into stories in Jesus' day. Neither do we know a whole lot about whether he had any daughters. We do know that he had money. He had land and livestock and slaves. But we're not told, for instance, whether the family is Jewish or not. At the same time, we do know that the audience is Jewish. They're experts in the law, they're Pharisees, they're tax collectors who were typically Jews profiting off of their own people in the service of the empire. And they are sinners, a term that is used by Luke primarily in reference to those Jews who are perceived to be outside of the law. That includes the poor, the sick, and the lame. You see, if you were poor and sick in Jesus' time, people assumed it was because you or your parents had sinned, earning your poverty. So people with diseases, people who had no option but to live and work among unclean animals, such as pigs, for instance, were automatically assumed to be delinquent, off limits for the good religious folk. Now, the father in our story is none of these. In fact, for the purpose of Jesus' parable, the father represents exactly the opposite. He's an upstanding, well-respected, righteous man. We probably can assume that the legal experts and the Pharisees understood themselves to be much like this father, in opposition to those with whom Jesus so scandally chooses to share a table, sinners and tax collectors. And, as will become clear, in opposition to the younger son. Now, I was walking around Cleveland a few weeks ago while at the General Synod meeting, and I would walk back and forth from my hotel to about 15 minutes to the room where we were taking this class. And as I was walking on one day, I passed by a family with a little, maybe 3-year-old daughter who was very clearly upset with her parents. And just as I walked by, this little girl sobbed at her mother, "I hate you." Every time I hear those words come out of a child's mouth, the same thoughts go through my head, every time without fail. The first thought is this, "Oh, that poor parent." The second thought is, "Well, you know, I guess everyone realizes she's just a 3-year-old and that doesn't, you know, she probably doesn't fully understand what she's saying." But then this third thought always trickles in and I say, "But still, what if one day my child says that she hates me? I won't think reasonably. I'll be heartbroken." My own feelings got hurt that day on behalf of those parents, because nothing that I can imagine could possibly be more gut-wrenching than when the one you love with all your being and then some tells you that she doesn't love you, even if she's clearly not thinking straight. Well, when the younger son, who is not a young child but a young man, asks for his share of the father's inheritance, the father's estate, commentators are all in agreement that it would have rung shrill in the father's ears, "I hate you. I wish you were dead so that I could just take the money and go." This begins Jesus' story. A father is disrespected by his beloved son, who wants the inheritance but not the family from which it comes. And the father obliges his son's request without an argument. And then after this sad start, the father disappears from the story and the focus shifts to the son, who is commonly referred to as the prodigal. I don't know about you guys, I always assumed that word prodigal had something to do with returning, being returned or being restored. But as it turns out, that is not what the word prodigal means. It's actually used to describe the reckless extravagance that characterizes the son's behavior in the distant country to which he flees. prodigality is excessive wastefulness, which does characterize the son. But doesn't it also characterize the father? After all, was it not reckless parenting to advance the younger son his inheritance before the young man was ready to handle such a large amount of money and responsibility? And then after having been disrespected and abandoned, one might think that the father would just throw his hands up and resign himself to the unhappy reality that his is now an estranged family. But he doesn't. Instead, we read that the father spends or maybe wastes his time looking out to the horizon in the hope that his lost son will return. Now the son, says Jesus, is still far off in the distance when the father spots him. And casting aside all respectable custom for the day, the old man hikes up his robe and he sprints. He embraces the now ritually unclean and certainly unworthy son, and he kisses him without a hint of bitterness or anger. Without the possibility of punishment, the father proceeds to throw this squandering son a party that would have been the envy of Jay Gatsby. For as far as anyone could tell, the son was lost and gone forever. Indeed, he was as good as dead. But the joy at his return overshadows any law or custom that might stand between parent and child. Who is this prodigal father with two sons? Jesus' story actually ends in limbo. Characters are not identified with their real-life counterparts, but you can kind of guess them. The older son has made no final decision about his ongoing role in the father's clearly indiscriminate household. The younger son's inheritance may or may not have been fully restored. We aren't told. For all of our Sunday school activities, wondering who is the older and who is the younger son, what types of behavior constitute prodigality and waywardness, and where is the line exactly between compassionate forgiveness and fairness and justice? One thing is agreed upon by virtually every reader of this story. For better or worse, the Father is our loving Creator God, the one who breathes life into each of us and all of us. The one who is forgiving and another chance giving to a fault. The one who watches the horizon day and night for each and every lost and wayward child. Not to punish or shame, but to condescend the self, running to greet us with that never exhausted embrace. We who are Christians find the image of this prodigal God not only in the Father from Jesus' story, but in the storyteller himself. Jesus, who descends from heaven to be with us, embraces all the wrong people as true daughters and sons of God. The religious elite with whom Jesus is sharing this story are certainly threatened by this Father's wide embrace, but they are not excluded from it. They have always been with God, and all that God gives to any, God gives to all. At least for today, the story is not primarily one of a prodigal son, but is the truest revelation of our prodigal God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our next hymn will be number 371, Our Father, We Have Wondered. I'd invite you to stand as we sing together as you are able.